Morning. I'm sure for many of you who've been here for a while, the start of the service has already been a little bit dissettling. Don't we normally do three songs? And there's a reason for that. Over the past few weeks and months, the Lord has been stirring amongst our pastoral staff individually, just a worry, a fear that something's been missing. That some of the things that were happening among our congregation don't seem to be as present as they used to. And we all thought it was ourselves. We thought, oh, well, we need to pray more. We need to do something different. But when we came together and it came about and how we were all feeling this way, we realized that maybe there's something that's happening. Maybe we've settled into a rut. As not everybody, but as a community, that we started going through motions that we shouldn't be going through. That we need to switch things up for a moment, to seek the face of God. And so this morning we're switching things up a little bit. Not radically, but a little bit. And we're going to take this time in this morning to seek God's face in a different way. And I hope that you'll be willing to come along with me and with us on this journey. Now, Liz, my wife, when she was in elementary school, there was a book that had come out, and it's a kind of a favorite among teachers. It was called The Great Tapestry, or Tapestry. And it was written by Lynn Cherry, who is this environmental activist, and it has beautiful illustrations, all this, and the whole thing is described as one critic as, you know, soapbox oratory, but the whole thing was about, you know, save the trees, take care of the environment, all these things. And her school was bringing this author of a little bit of renown there. And it was a big deal for them. And so they decided they wanted to honor her. And so for about a month leading up to her coming, every single class in the school began participating in a way to decorate the school. And they cut out thousands and thousands of sheets of paper to make the room from ceiling to floor look like a forest to honor this, you know, save the forest kind of lady. Of course, when she came, she wasn't honored by this at all. They cut thousands and thousands of sheets of paper to honor the Save the Tree environmentalist. Their good intentions to honor her didn't honor her at all. It was taken as insult because they so neglected who she was and what she was about. And from the outside, it seems so obvious. Why would you cut up thousands of sheets of paper to honor a Save the Trees environmentalist? And yet for so many of us, when we come to worship God, we so often forget who he is and what he's about. We become like the school administrators who forget or don't take notice. And sometimes what we mean with good intentions don't actually bring him honor and glory and praise, but insult. As we turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're picking up in the story of Solomon. And he had just built the temple, he had dedicated it, and then the Lord appears to him at night, and he tells him many things, but I'm going to be focusing on just one verse. He talks to him, you know, he basically says, what you've prayed, it's going to be true. This temple, it's going to be a place where people come and they meet me. He's honoring all that, But God also sees into the future of what this kind of people are going to be. He's going to see how in the future their hearts are going to turn away from him. They may turn to other gods, or they may turn to gods plus Yahweh. Not that he would no longer be their exclusive love and interest, but they would worship other gods alongside of or instead of him. And the Lord says, when that happens, I'm going to send plagues and pestilence. It's my call to them to turn back to me, to come and seek my heart. And then he says in verse 14, he says, then, after I send these things, if my people who are called by my name, they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will restore their land. And you may be thinking, and rightfully so, you may be saying, well, that's not a promise to us, right? We are not Israel. We have no promised land in the same sense. And you were right. We're not Israel. But even though this may not be a promise to us, it's a revelation for us. It's God revealing how he operates to a people, how to be made right with him, how to approach him so we don't end up like the school administrators trying to do him honor but giving him insult. He says, this is how you do it. If my people who are called by my name, they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will restore their land. And the first act for the people of God to honor him, it's a big one. It's to humble ourselves. And so often, our pride manifests itself in ways that we don't even recognize or realize. It's just a way of viewing life where life revolves around me and my desires and my satisfaction. Or perhaps it manifests itself in sort of self-righteousness where I view myself as so much better or greater than those around me. It comes out in just a little bit of gossip or slander where we make sure that other people recognize, well, we're not like them. It comes out in a million different ways every single day where we view life as a means to our own end rather than ourselves as part of God's story for us. I don't know if you saw, but a couple weeks ago, there was a man in Texas and he was gardening and he came across a rattlesnake. And he decapitated it. And then he picked up the parts to dispose of them, and the head bit him. This decapitated rattlesnake just reflexively, and can do this for several hours, bit him. And he needed 26 doses of anti-venom in order to stay alive. Our pride is oftentimes like that rattlesnake, where we think that we've killed it, and then it comes up and bites us. It's the thing that we think that we've gotten rid of, that it's part of our past that we've left behind, and yet it's as live there as it once was. It's as deadly decapitated as it was alive. Because we do not like to humble ourselves. We like to maintain this sense of dignity, that we have things all together. Yes, we can admit that we're saved by grace through faith. We can admit that we're a sinner in the abstract, in the general sense, but yet we are loath to ever share that we are sinners in concrete examples. That we have indeed done a disservice to the Lord our God in the past week and month and year. That there are strongholds of the devil that are alive today in our lives, and we don't want to share that because we want to make sure that everyone knows that we have things all together, that we are a good Christian. And it's that pride that it is the death of real communion with the Holy One. It's a safe religion that's antithetical to the gospel. The gospel that says that I am a sinner saved by grace, and that in my sin that Christ is made high and exalted, that we settle for a safe religion that makes ourselves look good, that we're more concerned about how my name is perceived than the name of the Christ who saved me. And while we can admit that we are a sinner in the abstract, it is the rattlesnake head of pride that can bite us and destroy us and kill us. And so as God calls us to humble ourselves before him, he gives us different ways to do it. It's a continuation of the same theme. He calls us, humble yourselves and pray. See, we often think that the opposite of humility is boasting, but it's not. The opposite of humility is prayerlessness. As Charles Hummel would expound upon, he would say, the worst sin is prayerlessness. We usually think of murder and adultery and theft among the worst, but the root of all sin is self-sufficiency, independence from God. And when we fail to wait prayerfully for God's guidance and strength, we are saying with our actions, if not our lips, that we do not need him. And prayer is hard work. Prayer makes us dependent. Even as I was preparing for this message and I had this point, I was still not wanting to go and pray. When I get into work, I want to start knocking things off my to-do list and not spend time with Jesus. It seems like all the things to do seem so much more important, and yet God calls us to be a people of prayer that recognize day in and day out our need and dependency and non-self-sufficiency, that we need him more than anything else. And I'm not talking about prayer as simply listing our needs and wants and desires to God. I'm talking about prayer that recognizes who God is, the one who sustains us, the one who gives us life. Prayer that desires holiness more than healthiness, that desires righteousness more than riches, that desires godliness more than good things. That we pray, in the words of Steve Elliott, that earth would be as it is in heaven, not earth be as it is in advertising. It is a prayer that desires God's kingdom here and in my life and in this church and in this world more than I desire the pomp and circumstances that surround us. And whenever I find myself going through the motions, I realize that my prayer life has been snatched. I may pray, but the fervency and desire for God's kingdom seems further and further. And I become more and more settled to list up different circumstantial concerns than praying God's kingdom into my life. So God calls us to humble ourselves. Part of that is prayer. And then he calls us to seek his face. To seek his face is to recognize the emptiness of all other pursuits. It unmasks the things of this world that we've squandered our lives into, that we would say as Peter did, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To seek his face above all other things. And too often we settle for God plus other things, God plus our other pursuits, God plus our idols. Let me give you an analogy of how sin operates in our life. And I'm going to lose some friends here, but I'm okay with it. So in my hand, I have this amazing device. It's called a phone. If you're close enough, you can see this adorable picture of my daughter, Kara. Now, if you spend some time with some young people, you'll often find that the phone is the most important thing in their life. I've actually asked some young people at different times. I said, your house is on fire, excluding family and pets. What do you save? And my phone is often a constant response. Now, perhaps it's the most valuable thing that they own, but there's something more to it. The phone is oftentimes the social connection to the world. And if you listen to young people describe the phone, it's not just young people, but there's something special with many young people. When you listen to them, they'll say things like, the phone is the thing that they can't live without. And you would assume that the phone is making the life markedly better if you listen to the testimony. The problem is that all research says the opposite of that. We're seeing spikes in teenage depression and anxiety and suicide attempts and suicide. Between 2010 and 2015, 5 years, we've seen suicide among teenagers rise 31%. We've seen suicide attempts rise 23%. And what the studies show is this. Students who have 5+ hours a day on phone and other screen time are the most miserable among their peers. And the ones that are happiest are the ones who spend screen time for less than an hour a day. And yet, when you talk to a young person, they say, this is my source of happiness. This is how I connect. This is how I feel entertained. This is my bridge into my social world. And yet it's the very thing that's killing them and making them lonely and making them anxious and making them bored. The thing that's killing them, they're looking to for salvation. And this isn't just about young people. This is about sin. This is what sin does. It's the lie of sin that your salvation is here. Your wholeness is here. Your joy is here. And yet it's the very thing that's going to kill you. I mean, we experienced this a little bit this past week. Liz, who was, she's been battling a little bit of some medical issues over for some while and making her very tired. And on top of that, battling some morning sickness. And at one point, she needed a break. So she popped into the DVD player a little bit of toddler crack known as Frozen. And it took watching one movie, and we almost never let our kids watch TV. But then our sweet little girl became a little demon. Disrespectful, nasty, refused to cooperate. We made her sit on the steps, and I went to visit her many times and said, are you ready to be a respectful little girl? No. And she sat there for, I don't know, 45 minutes until she finally was like, Dad, I'm ready to be respectful. And it was, but it took watching one little movie to completely change her behavior. And yet, for so many of our kids, our students, spending hours and hours on TV and computer and video games, and the thing that they're looking to connect them socially makes them lonely. The thing that they're looking to escape their anxiety makes them more anxious. The thing that they look to escape their boredom gives them a shorter and shorter attention span, and they continually have to go back and back and back and back more and more and more and more and more because the very thing that they want to save them is the thing that's causing the problems. It's just like our sin. our idols, our other pursuits other than God, the things that we look to give us a satisfied life. I don't want us to look and scoff at a younger generation for their weakness, because it's not just them. It's all of us. We make conscious decisions as individuals and families that our lives are going to revolve around work and sports and music and social lives and grades and school. We implicitly say that these are the things that are going to satisfy my soul. We treat God like the family dog, wanting him to be content with the scraps of time that fall, with the crumbs that, or the scraps of time that crumble and fall beneath the table, and he should be grateful for that. Yet God calls us into a different sort of relationship. That when we make these decisions, that we are going to prioritize all the resume virtues, you know, the things that build our CV, all those things we just listed, rather than spiritual things, God is diminished from being the Holy One of Israel to being the family dog. But if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will restore their land. So not only are we called to humble ourselves, and to do so by prayer and seeking his face, but we must turn from our wicked ways. Imagine you had a friend who stole $20 from you. And they knew you that you knew. And then they came up to you and they apologized and said, "I'm really sorry for stealing $20 from you. I should not have done that. And it was wrong." You are probably tempted to say something like this: "Well, I am happy to forgive you, but I'd also like my $20 back." And if they said, "Oh, you want it back? Oh, I'm sorry, no, I've grown quite fond of having an extra $20. You might say something like, "In what capacity are you sorry? You feel guilt, that's good, but it's not enough. You confess, that's good, but it's not enough." Any of that without fruit of repentance is not enough. As John the Baptist puts it, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can say we're sorry to God, and yet if we continue walking in these ways, if we can keep the things that distract us from seeking his face with our whole heart in our lives, we are not repentant at all. We are saying sorry, we are feeling guilt, but yet we are not seeking God. We are seeking a sense that we are made right with God without being made right with God. And I shudder to think about my own life, of all the ways that I have failed God, even in this past week, and the ways that I have failed you, even in this past week. It's easy to proclaim that God is worth all my life, but what keeps me up at night is worrying about the vain pomp and circumstance of this world, or squandering away my time on Facebook or YouTube or of all those other things, when I could be pursuing and seeking God's face for my life. So forgive me. Forgive me for that. Because I have not lived as I should have lived. I have not sought God with my whole heart, soul, and mind. And I need forgiveness as well. Now, there is a problem, though. We can't make ourselves love God with a whole heart, can we? We can't put to death that rattlesnake of pride once and for all, can we? As much as we try, it keeps rearing its ugly head. It keeps snapping at us with its venom. As much as we try to put it down, it lives on. Yet as we humbly seek the Holy One, as we devote our lives to prayer, as we seek His face above all other pursuits, we find that God is doing a work among His people. As Sean was preaching out of last week, the promise of God that I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This morning, for the rest of it, as a community, can we seek the face of God together? Can we humble ourselves? Can we pray? Can we seek His face? Knowing that it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, as we turn, that He does heal, that He does forgive, that He does receive us, but what He doesn't do is receive the proud and the arrogant heart. As He says in Isaiah 2, there is a day that's coming where I will bring down all that is high and lofty. As James says, humble yourselves that you would be exalted. So people of God, beloved, we are going to spend the rest of this morning seeking His face. I'll invite Jeff up. And I know we normally structure these services with the message at the end in a tight thing, but we wanted to shift things up. We wanted to spend some time to get outside of the normal, the mundane, the everyday. Let's pray. Kind Father, You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy of our hearts, of the glory and the majesty. You alone are worthy to be exalted and lifted up. Give us a humble heart. And even now, reveal our sin, that we can confess and repent of it. We desire You more than all other things. It is You who has the words of eternal life. It is You who satisfies our souls. It is You that we look to for our salvation. Forgive us as Your people for putting other things in place of You or beside You. Forgive us for not giving You our whole heart, soul, and mind. Forgive us for not loving You as You have called us to love You. But Lord, we are weak. But where we are weak, You are strong. That You have delivered us with a mighty right hand. That You are able to put within us a new heart and a new spirit. That we can love You with our whole heart, soul, and mind and strength. That we can love our neighbor as ourselves. That we can become Your people, and that You can become our God exclusively and only, that You would be our only love, and we would forsake all others except You. So, Father, by Your Spirit, come among Your people. Give us Your heart. Unmask the idols to which we have served and have trusted. Tear them down. Be exalted, and we will be grateful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.